Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and want to borrow one, there's some at the back table. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one of those. Take that as our gift to you. We have been walking through Luke's Gospel, and today we come to a story that begins in Luke 5, verse 17. I may have shared this story before. It may probably new for some of you. When I was a kid, I grew up, I had three brothers. I was the middle, younger twin brothers and an older brother. We roughhoused, we played sports, we got injuries. And when we would twist an ankle or sprain a knee or pull a muscle, our parents would take us to a chiropractor. When I was really little, her name was Mrs. Siemens. She was an old lady. She was in her 90s. She was mostly blind. She had all these lotions and liniments and things that smelled funny. But we'd go there and she would massage that ankle or that knee or back muscle, and you would go home feeling like a new person. And when she retired, we went to Mrs. Jansen. And for years, we just did this with all our sports injuries. We'd go and she would massage them and they'd feel better. But I was told, like I said, I was told as a child that she was a chiropractor. So we went to a chiropractor. Imagine my shock, my surprise, when at age 18 I moved to BC, I hurt myself, and I called a chiropractor and went for the very first time to an actual chiropractor. I remember going in, and the room seemed different. The table looked different, and when the chiropractor came in, I asked him, you know, should I take off my shirt? I think it was there from back, and he thought that was a weird question. He said, no, just lie down on your side. And then he said, pull your knee up to your chest and your arms crossed over. And then he started jumping on me. And I'm like, what is happening? This is not what happens at chiropractors, is it? And I discovered that it is. And that I had been going to a massage therapist all those years as a child and had been misinformed. God bless my mom. But Mrs. Jansen was not a chiropractor. She was a massage therapist. And so that was fairly shocking. It was not what I expected. This morning, as we turn to this text and we explore what happens here, there's a number of young men in the story, and their encounter with Jesus, things are not going to go like they expect. They're going to be pretty surprised, in fact. They will, for a number of moments, their experience will be one of those, like, what is going on? This isn't what we came for. Jesus has been traveling throughout Galilee. His ministry is now well underway. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been casting out evil spirits, doing a variety of miracles. And generally, to this point, his popularity has been growing. More and more people are hearing about him, with the exception of what happened in Nazareth, his hometown, where people wanted to huck him off the cliff. He's been quite popular. News is spreading. People are coming from all over the place. Most recently, the most recent text we looked at, Jesus healed a man who was covered with leprosy. And if you were here, you know, leprosy was this disease that was thought to be terribly contagious. If you had it, according to the Levitical law, the Levitical instructions, you had to be excluded from the community. You lived outside the community by yourself. You were excluded from community life, life with your family. You couldn't be with anyone, which also excluded you from worship. And when you walked, if you ever saw someone, you had to shout out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And this man, who has probably been isolated for years, lived on his own, in desperation encounters Jesus. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, you remember, reaches out and touches him. Before he heals him, Jesus touches him. He says, be well. And he makes him clean. And we talked about how in that act, Jesus becomes unclean, if you will. He takes on this man's uncleanness. He didn't touch lepers. And this man is made clean. Jesus makes him clean. In the same way that through faith in Christ, Jesus bears our uncleanness. He takes on our sin and suffers for it, and he gives us his righteousness. And so these miracles, all of Jesus' miracles, aren't just party tricks. They're not just miracles. They're more than that. They are parables of the gospel. They point us to the truth that lies at the heart of Jesus' ministry and what God is all about. So that's the last story we looked at. We're going to pick it up right after that in verse 17 to 26. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Luke doesn't tell us specifically, doesn't specify the location of these events, but we know if we look at the same story in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that it happened in Capernaum, which was Jesus' new hometown. Jesus had left Nazareth. Capernaum was now his hometown, so he's now here. This is the place where Jesus had spoken in the synagogue and then afterwards went to Peter's house. And so I think it's entirely possible that this home, in fact, where Jesus is teaching this crowd, could in fact be Peter's family's home. As far as those present, those who made up the crowd of people listening to Jesus as he taught, Luke provides some important details. He tells us that in the crowd were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there listening to Jesus. Luke says that they've come from every village in Galilee, from Judea, and all the way from Jerusalem. That is, news about Jesus has spread throughout Palestine. And so now not only villages in Galilee, but further south in Judea, people have come, even from the very heart of their religious life, the city of Jerusalem, Pharisees and teachers of the law. They've come, they've heard stories, they've come to check him out, they've come to investigate, if you will, to see what they, who Jesus is and what he's really all about. Now, who were these men? Who were Pharisees and teachers of the law? Well, let's start with Pharisees. Pharisees were not part of the priestly class. They didn't have a formal function within the religious structure of Judaism. Pharisees were, the word literally means separated ones. They were concerned for the interpretation and obedience to the law. Their origins went all the way back to 167 BC, the Maccabean Revolt. When Israel was under the Seleucid Empire, Mattathias, a priest, was in the temple, and he was under orders to sacrifice an offering to a pagan Greek god, and he refused. Another Jew in his place stepped up and complied, and Mattathias, the priest, killed him, and he and his sons fled into the wilderness. About a year later, Mattathias was dead, but his son, Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt, a group of Palestinian Jewish soldiers in guerrilla warfare, and they overthrew the Seleucids. For a season, they won religious freedom back for Israel, and they were able to purify worship, rededicate the temple. And so Pharisees, their roots went back to that movement that was concerned about their religious freedom, about the purity of their worship. Pharisees were zealous for their faith. They were zealous for God, and they lived with a deep passion, a deep hope in God's Messiah, a messianic hope that one day God would come through a Messiah and deliver them from their enemies and establish his kingdom. And so observance of God's law was terribly important to Pharisees. They wanted God's people. In fact, they believed that if God's people faithfully observed God's law, God would send the Messiah. He would deliver them from their enemies. And so obeying God's law became very important to them. They wanted to be faithful to Yahweh. They wanted their people to be faithful to Yahweh. And so what they in fact did is they created other laws. They built a fence around God's law, if you will, so to help the people know how not to transgress God's law. They were so intent on obedience to God, on honoring God through obedience, that that's what they did. They established this fence of other rules in their zeal. Pharisees actually agreed theologically with Jesus on a number of things. They believed, like Jesus, that one day there would be a resurrection. They believed, like Jesus, in the spiritual realm, that in the reality of angels. Their problem with Jesus was that Jesus was too liberal. Jesus was too permissive. Jesus, he transgressed their fences, and they really cared about observing the law. They wanted their people to be faithful to Yahweh. Now, not all Pharisees opposed Jesus. We know about Nicodemus in John 3. He was a Pharisee. He came to faith in Jesus, became a follower of Jesus. We know Saul, later called Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, and it took that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he became a follower of Jesus. But many of them end up becoming part of the opposition against Jesus. Now, before we cast stones, we need to look in the mirror. Because this temptation to create fences, this temptation to lose our focus on Jesus, the one we are to love, and focus more on rules, is very alive today too. We can fall into this so easily, where we begin to create other rules and we begin to cast judgment on others who transgress our fences, and we have our own understanding of what obedience looks like. And we end up focusing so much on rule-keeping that we lose sight of the rule-giver. We lose sight of Jesus. We lose sight of the one we are called to love. I thank God for Christine, my wife. We were married this Tuesday. It'll be 20 years she's endured me. And she's an amazing gift to me. But you know what? The truth is, when I married her, she didn't give me a rule book and say, here's all the things you need to do. But because I love her, I've learned to do certain things, things that I may have done before I don't do. Like, I don't wipe crumbs onto the floor, at least not very often. There are things, ways that my behavior, my conduct has changed out of love for her. And that's the truth with God. We are to love him, and it's out of love for him that we grow in obedience. See, and the danger is that we just focus on rule-keeping and lose sight of that relationship of love. And that's what happened, tragically, to at least many of the Pharisees. They began with zeal for Yahweh. They wanted to honor God through obedience. What about the teachers of the law? Who were they? Well, one of the things we need to recognize is that in Jesus' day, the culture was an oral culture. Not everyone would read. Not everyone would be able to write. People communicated orally. Stories were passed down orally, largely. There were some who were well-educated, and the teachers of the law would have been among them. They would have been those who could read, those who would write, and they would function, therefore, for the community of God's people as those who would read the law. They would study it. They would interpret it. They would teach it. They would function as the community theologians, guardians of the truth. And so typically they would have been looked up to and respected. Luke specifies, see, not all the other gospel writers do this, but Luke specifies that among the crowd here gathered in this house this day, there are Pharisees and teachers of the law who've come to check out Jesus. They are sitting there listening. They are sitting there watching him. So with that setting established, let's turn our attention to the main event, the main action of the story. Luke tells us some men came carrying a paralyzed man. Now, we really don't know much about this man. My guess is that he was a young man, maybe a young adult. In Mark's telling of the story, Jesus, when he speaks to him, he uses a word that is often translated child, sometimes friend, and that's how it's translated in Mark. But he uses that word, and so Jesus was about 30. I suspect that this man was a younger man. We don't know either how he came to be paralyzed. Perhaps it was some illness that paralyzed him, or perhaps, more likely, I would think, an accident that he'd incurred. I remember when I was a kid at Bible camp, 1 week of camp, there was two couples that came, and they kind of together were our chapel speakers. And one of them, I remember still, he did it so well. He did a monologue of this man, and he told the story how he was in a fishing boat in a storm, and a boom hit him in the back of the neck, and he was paralyzed. And we don't know, but it could have been something like that, a childhood fall, a workplace accident. But this young man is paralyzed. He's not able to walk. And we're not told much about his demeanor either. Jesus will acknowledge shortly their faith. Well, whose faith is that? Is that the faith of, it's clearly not simply the faith of this paralyzed man. Is it the faith of his friends? Is it the faith of all of them, including the paralyzed man and his friends? It's clearly plural. And I would suspect that it includes him, because Jesus forgives him. I mean, you could imagine him being carried there, kicking and screaming. Well, not kicking, but screaming against his will. But Jesus' response to forgive his sins would seem a little odd. So I suspect that he too has faith, that he too comes here. He's carried here with great hope that Jesus, the healer, he's heard stories about that Jesus can restore him to health, that he'll be able to walk again, that things could be different. What about the friends? What about these men that carry him? Luke just says some men came carrying him. Mark tells us there were four. Again, we don't know much about them or how they came to know their paralyzed friend. Perhaps they were childhood friends. They'd grown up together. Maybe some of them had worked together. Maybe some of them had seen this accident that took away his ability to walk. But one thing is obvious, that they shared this hope that Jesus could heal. Jesus was a healer. In fact, maybe it was one of them that had seen Jesus heal others and had gone to tell him and said, we got to take you to Jesus. He heals people. He's healed blind people. He's healed fevers. He can heal your paralysis. So they'd heard stories, and now they come bearing their friend, wanting to bring him to Jesus. But the house is crowded, overcrowded, wall-to-wall bodies. There is no getting through the door. But these men, they are determined. They are not easily going to give up. And so they do something kind of crazy. Most Palestinian homes would have had flat roofs, often with a staircase up the outside. And so evidently these men climbed onto the roof, carrying their friend on his mat. And then Luke tells us they lowered him through the roof. Now, Luke fails to mention an important detail, and that is, Mark tells us they unroofed the roof. They dug a hole through the roof. They ripped open the roof. Now, I don't know, again, if this is Peter's house, how's Peter reacting, right? He's not always gentle and calm and slow to speak. They rip open the roof, and they evidently had done research. They knew where Jesus was. They opened the hole in the right place, and they lower their friend down right in front of Jesus. Now, imagine if you're Jesus speaking or people in the house listening. I don't know how you do with distractions. I have learned over the years not to typically look to my wife while I speak, because every once in a while she tries to communicate something to me, which could totally throw me, right? Or there have been other times, I think this has happened to each of my boys, where when they were younger, they fall out of their chair and land on their head. And there's something about the sound of a head hitting concrete, especially when that head belongs to one of your kids, that just, like, it really rattles you as a speaker. You can imagine? Maybe it rattles you as listeners, but there's just, Jesus is speaking, and people are listening, and men are digging a hole through the roof. Like, what would have gone on in those moments, right? But they get this hole open, and they lower this man down to Jesus. At this point in Luke's story, Jesus says something that we need to really pay attention to. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, not simply the faith of this paralyzed man, but their faith, the faith of this group, probably all of them collectively, their faith. They believed that Jesus could heal their friend. The paralyzed man believed that Jesus could heal him. They had faith, and nothing would stop them. Jesus saw their faith lived out in their actions. He saw their determination. He saw them ripping the roof open. He saw them taking all these steps to bring this man to Jesus. He recognized in their lives, in those moments, their faith. And here's where Jesus responds in a way that is surprising. This is the moment that I was talking about when I shared my chiropractor story. Jesus, this man is lowered before Jesus. These men have heard about Jesus the healer, Jesus' healing ministry. They have brought their friend. This man has been carried there by his friends with faith that Jesus can heal him. That would be amazing. Jesus says, I see your faith. He saw their faith, and then he speaks these words, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, think for a moment what's going through that man's mind right then, because that's not what he came for. His friends who lowered him down, what? Sins are forgiven. Like, okay, that's not what we came here for. That's not what we were expecting. I want to walk again, right? I mean, we want our friend to walk again. You're a healer. What's this talk of sins are forgiven, Jesus? Come on, get with the program, right? Like, we don't know. He doesn't tell us what goes through their minds, but Luke does tell us what goes through the minds of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? We actually have to give the Pharisees and teachers of the law high marks for their accurate perception of what's going on. I mean, they see things correctly. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus just pronounced forgiveness. Jesus is claiming for himself a prerogative that rightly belongs only to God. They are right to be surprised. They are right. Their perception is accurate. And then Luke tells us that Jesus knew what they were thinking and that Jesus then asks a question. And this is the question: which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, on one hand, it's equally easy to vocalize both of those, right? We can say those, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk. But here's the point. Of those two things, you can say relatively easy your sins are forgiven. No one's going to be able to show you whether or not that's true. But if you say to someone who is paralyzed, get up and walk, you're going to be exposed pretty quickly, right? I mean, either going to get up and walk or not, and you will be exposed as a fraud. So on the one hand, it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? A lot more daunting to say get up and walk to someone who's paralyzed. But here, if there's one thing, one line in this text that you remember leaving today, I want it to be this one. Jesus continues speaking and he says this: but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is what Jesus wants. He wants people to know that he has authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says to the paralyzed man, in order to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins, the easier thing to say, he's going to say the harder thing. He says to him, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately this young man who has been paralyzed, who's been unable to walk for we don't know how long, suddenly he gets up, he takes his mat, and he bounces out of the house. You can just imagine his friends leaping down the stairs outside and just rejoicing with him. Rejoicing. He can walk, right? This young man goes home praising God and with his friends rejoicing at God's goodness. He's healed him. He's able to walk. And meanwhile, everyone else is amazed and praised God. They're filled with awe. We've seen remarkable things. Now, Luke doesn't specifically spell out for us the response of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is one of the initial encounters with Jesus. So maybe they're part of that going, wow, that's pretty remarkable. But we know that Pharisees and teachers of the law will, at least the majority, will form what will be an opposition that's going to begin to grow at this point in the gospel. Those opposed to Jesus, because Jesus' program is different than what they were expecting. But most people, at least, are rejoicing, praising God at what they've seen. Now, I want us to return back to verse 24, Jesus' statement, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. These men came to Jesus for one thing. The paralyzed man wanted to be whole again. The friends of that man wanted their friend to be well, to be able to walk, to be able to run, to be able to jump again. But Jesus had another thing in mind. Jesus wanted more. Jesus wanted more than simply a man physically restored. Jesus wanted something even more important. He wanted something better. Jesus wanted that man restored to a right relationship with his Maker, a right relationship with Yahweh, a right relationship with God the Father. See, here's what we see in this story. There is a problem bigger than this man's paralysis. He has a need greater than being healed, being able to walk again. And his problem is sin. His problem is a broken relationship with the one who made him, to whom he owes complete allegiance. His problem is sin, and him and his friends didn't even see it. Their eyes were fixed solely on what seemed in their minds, in their experience, to be the biggest issue, the most pressing issue. But Jesus sees better than they do, and Jesus sees better than you and I do. Jesus has not come simply to make this life better now. He has not come simply to deliver us from everything that is hard and difficult and painful in this life. Jesus knows that he has come to forgive sins. He has come to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin that wreaks havoc in this world. See, sin separates us from God. Sin screws up God's good creation. Sin is an offense to God. God detests wickedness and human rebellion. He made us to know Him. He made us to love Him. He made us to obey Him, because when we obey Him, we reflect who He is, which is precisely who we were made to be. Sin makes us less than human. Obedience makes us more human. God, Jesus came to restore what was lost in rebellion in the garden. Jesus came to restore that relationship lost with the Father. He came to bring forgiveness, because there is nothing you and I can do to fix our sin problem. God is allergic to sin, in the words of J.I. Packer. He cannot stand it. And the wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death, eternal separation from God. And so for these men, the most pressing thing in their lives, the most pressing thing for this paralyzed man is, I want to walk. But Jesus sees better that there is a problem that is far more pressing, and that is the problem He came to deal with. Don't get me wrong, paralysis is a sign of the brokenness of creation. And we know that all brokenness in this creation, of whatever form, illness, sickness, it's all contrary to what God desires, what God created the world to be like. And one day, all of those things will be dealt with. Every illness will be healed. Every brokenness will be mended. Most of you know that in February, third person in our family, our youngest son, was diagnosed with celiac disease. Now, Christine and Calvin and Brennan. And when we told Brennan, there were some tears. Because that's hard. Food, this thing that you come to over and over again, these things that you've enjoyed, you can't eat, like, ever. See, Jesus' work of redemption means that one day for Him, be able to eat gluten again. Like, one day, even that brokenness will be restored and healed. But Jesus doesn't promise that all of those things will be remedied here. Jesus does not promise every paralyzed person that they will walk again here. All of those experiences in our lives and in the lives of those around us of brokenness are contrary to God's desire, and one day all of them will be set right. But Jesus came. Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I want you to know that there is a problem more pressing than what you think is most pressing. There's a problem of sin that separates you from God. You need forgiveness. You need grace. You need to be restored to a right relationship with your Creator. And so Jesus came. He came to bring forgiveness. He came to die in our place, to bear the penalty for our sin, and to give us, through faith, His righteousness, that we hear His words. Hear, friend, your sins are forgiven. We express our faith in Jesus. We say, Jesus, you are my only hope. And He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And we are clothed with His perfection. We are restored to right relationship with the Father. And we can live in the face of whatever brokenness is in our path with hope. Hope in the gospel. Here's what I hope each of you will recognize and see this morning. It is easy for us to lose sight of what is most pressing. It is easy for us to lose focus and get distracted by things that are ultimately secondary. They feel huge. They are huge. But they are not what is most pressing. To be sure, each one of us has gone through, is going through, will go through difficult, painful, frustrating, hard times. Unless Jesus comes first, every one of us one day will breathe our last. Many of us will have the painful experience of burying loved ones. And in those experiences, we come to Jesus. And we want Jesus to heal. We want him to restore. We want him to fix. That's human. That's okay. And you know what? Jesus ministers to us in a myriad of ways, but he may not. Even if he does not address those particular matters, or at least not in the way that we long for him to, we need to remember this, that he has authority to forgive sins, that he has dealt with the thing that is most pressing, our sin that separated us from God, that in him we are forgiven, in him we are right with God. That as he hung there dying, he cried out, "It is finished." And that is gospel truth. That sin has been conquered, the penalty has been paid for. That we've been clothed with his righteousness, and that one day, we will experience the completeness of restoration. For any here who are not believers, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, you've never expressed your faith in him, I want to invite you today to come to Jesus. Come like these men. Come even with... in a full understanding, and come to him, knowing that he can heal, that he can deal with what is most pressing in your life. He can forgive your sin. This morning, he can restore you to a right relationship with the God who made you, who loves you, who longs for you, to know him. And for those here who are believers this morning, I want to remind you that this text, this story, calls us to embrace God's perspective. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that what is actually most pressing in our lives may not be the thing that you and I experience as most pressing. Perhaps even right now, today, you're focused or distracted by something, some experience that you're going through, and you're like, "God, just please fix this, deal with this," and it looms large in your life, and you're focused on it, and you think, "Man, if only you would deal with this, Lord." I want to say to you, I need to hear this myself. In the midst of those things that feel most pressing, I need to realize that none of those are surprising to Jesus, and that he's with us in those moments, and that he wants to speak to us in those moments. That maybe even as you wrestle through whatever that difficulty in your life, maybe there is something else in your life that Jesus says, "You know what, I'm putting my finger here. We'll get to that. I want to deal with this." Maybe there's an area of your life where there's sin, unconfessed sin, and Jesus is saying, "Okay, I know about that thing that you want me to, this is what I'm focused on right now. I want to bring forgiveness. I want to bring freedom. I want to bring deliverance to this sin issue. I want to restore you further. I want to transform you here." Question I want to ask each of you, a question I want to ask myself is, will we surrender to Jesus this morning? Will we surrender to him as Lord? Will we kneel before him? Will we speak these words to him? "Jesus, what do you want? Jesus, what do you want?" We know what we want. We can probably point, even right now, to different areas in our life where we say, "Jesus, if you would just fix this, if you would do this, if you'd do this." What does it mean to bow our knee before him as Lord and say, "Jesus, it's not about what I want right now, it's about what you want. So what is it you want? You want me to know that you have authority to forgive sins. You want me to know that you came first and foremost to deal with the most pressing thing in my life, which is my need for grace, my need to have my sins forgiven, to experience freedom not only from the penalty of sin but power of sin, to grow, to be transformed into the woman or the man, young or old, that you made me to be. Jesus, what do you want?" May that be a question that every one of us willingly asks today and every day, that we bow our knee to him, we'd surrender to him, that we'd pay attention in the midst of the noise of pain and suffering and difficulty and challenges, that we'd listen for his voice. Jesus, what do you want?